Why don't you go ahead and grab your Bibles? Let's get right to it. We're starting a new book tonight. We're in the book of Micah. So if you'll turn to Micah chapter 1 this evening. Micah chapter 1. Here in our text this evening, we read from a prophet who's one of two of these minor prophets that was actually listened to. Micah actually was heard by the people of Israel. And that was a unique thing. For most of the prophets that preached in those days, of course, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, all those that we've looked at in recent months, they were not listened to. They were fully ignored. And the people did whatever they wanted to do and blew off the prophets. Jonah was the other prophet, of course, that we finished up last week, who was actually heard. They took heed to his message there in Nineveh, and the whole city was saved. But interestingly, those Ninevites were not God's people at all. So really, interestingly, most of the prophets that were from the Lord, in the land of the Lord, the land of Israel, were ignored by and large, except for this prophet Micah, the minor prophet that was actually heard. And so I find it interesting. What was it that made him the prophet that was heard? For interestingly, he was a contemporary of Isaiah the prophet. And it would be Micah's word that would actually change the hearts of the people. How do we know that? Well, really, Micah's sort of this unsung hero in the Bible. Because a lot of people who study the book of Micah just think it's some little prophet that's tucked away here with just a few chapters, seven chapters, and whatever, just said some words about repentance and stuff. But actually, he was the one that people heard. And in fact, 120 years later, it would save Jeremiah's life. Micah, you could almost give, well, it's definitely the Lord, but the Lord, through the prophet Micah, is the one that saved Jeremiah's life. Would you maybe jot this down in our notes? If you want to turn there, you can. Jeremiah 26. If you back up, keeping your finger in Micah, and go to Jeremiah 26. Micah, the prophet who was prophesying 120 years earlier than Jeremiah's life, he gets credit for something that is, I think, makes it interesting to read the book of Micah as it is the prophet that caused repentance in Israel. Here in Jeremiah 27, what happened? By this time, if you were with us when we studied Jeremiah, you know there were several times Jeremiah was on the chopping block, if you would. He was the guy who was going to get killed. And they were ready to kill Jeremiah here in Jeremiah 26. But there it says in chapter 26, verse 16, "Then said the princes and all the people unto the priests and to the prophets, this man is not worthy to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spake to all the assembling of the people, saying, Micah, the Morasite," which is the one we're going to be studying, "prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountains of the houses, the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all of Judah put him at all to death? Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord? And the Lord repented him of the evil which he had pronounced against them. Thus might we procure great evil against our souls." In other words, the elders, the leaders of Israel said, hey, this guy Jeremiah, maybe he really is a prophet. Maybe he really is hearing from the Lord, and we should not put him to death, because Micah did the same thing. And they didn't put him to death in those days, but they actually listened and were saved. You see, the thing that intrigues me by this is Jeremiah doesn't go back to, or these elders of Israel, they don't go back to Isaiah the prophet, who was prophesying at the same time of Micah, saying, didn't Isaiah give the word to Hezekiah the king so that the people repented? No, here they give Micah the prophet the credit for the preaching, the prophesying that he did to Israel. He said they were the ones who listened to Micah, not necessarily Isaiah the prophet. Of course, Isaiah, we know he was brutally killed as well. for being a prophet of the Lord. Probably sawn in half with a wooden saw, historians tell us. But Jeremiah, Isaiah generally were rejected in the words that they spoke. But here's this little prophet who, by the way, is also a little country bumpkin, kind of like Amos. If you remember our study of Amos, Micah's a guy from a small town who's got a very urban ministry. And yet the people are going to listen. They're going to take heed. And this little saying of Micah that comes from, by the way, the verse they quoted was from Micah chapter 3, verse 12. They quoted Micah saying, didn't they listen to that back in those days? And so back to Micah chapter 1, that's really one of the things we need to realize as we're reading this little prophecy, this book of Micah's. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah, and yet they actually listened to his message. And I think that's interesting as we look at this book. My prayer is that we will listen, that we will take heed. I think there's hints, perhaps, as to why people actually listen to what Micah had to say. We'll look at some of those as we go on. A few other things you might want to know about Micah. Not only was he a contemporary with Isaiah, but many scholars believe Micah and Isaiah minimally knew each other and were probably friends. Isaiah actually uses some of Micah's words and from this prophecy, and we see them in the book of Isaiah. And there's a likelihood of them knowing each other and probably a friendship between the two prophets. Although Isaiah was sort of the princely prophet, he was the one who had access to the royal court and all that. Micah is just a country bumpkin who loved the Lord and followed after the Lord. Also, Micah, his prophecies, by the way, for you people that are into dates and stuff, he began his ministry in the mid-700s B.C., and we'll go over that in just a minute here in verse 1. But his ministry lasted around 40 years. Quite a deal. The guy, even though he had a short little book, he had a long and important ministry there. He prophesied for 40 years and then probably saw when the repentance of Israel came through, Judah came through Hezekiah the king. Let's look at verse 1 and you'll see a little bit of the time frame and what's going on. It says in verse 1, chapter 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morathite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now this verse tells us pretty much everything we need to know, at least to get out of the gate. First of all, his time period, these kings, King Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, were kings that lived from 750 B.C. to 686 B.C. Now, most scholars agree that his ministry, Micah's ministry, didn't last the entire length of those three kings. But in actuality, they believe it, his ministry reigned, or the prophecy of Micah lasted from around 750 to around 710 or even 700, right in those areas. 40 years, give or take a few. And so that's kind of that time frame of his life. Now, the reason that's important is it might bring some of you Bible students up to remember what was going on in those days. Well, in those days, there was actually some fairly bloody civil war going on between the north, which was called Israel, and the south, which was called Judah. We're told in the scriptures that in one day in that civil war, 120,000 soldiers were killed in battle in a single day of that civil war between the north and the south. Man, it was a brutal, bloody war. But it was only the beginning of their woes. For those two nations, the north Israel, the south Judah, which was Jerusalem, and the southern two tribes, they were more and more moving away from the Lord, doing whatever was right in their own eyes. And that was the situation until Hezekiah the king came along, and during his reign, and through the prophecies of Isaiah and also Micah, Hezekiah was a good king who turned to the Lord. Now, he gave the next king of Israel from his line, and he was a terrible king, Manasseh, who came after Hezekiah, who was the worst king in the history of Israel. So just to kind of get you up to speed on that. So that's the time frame where Micah was ministering, about 120 years before Jeremiah the prophet, who would prophesy during the fall of the southern tribe. Micah's ministry would also see the fall of the northern tribes as the Assyrians would come down, a common theme in our study. The Assyrians would come down and wipe out the northern tribes, the 10 tribes called Israel, and right around 722 BC. So all this stuff, exciting times for Micah to live in, also scary and brutal times, bloody times. So that's kind of the scene, as it mentions here, these three kings. That's when Micah was ministering. But he was also ministering unusual way, in that he was ministering both to the north and the south. Many of the prophets that we've studied had kind of a forte. You know, like Amos, he lived in the south, and the Lord told him to go up into the north country and prophesy there, which was an unusual thing. But he only prophesied to Israel. Micah's ministry, however, would go both north and south. He'd preach to Israel, and he'd also preach to Judah. But one thing that many commentaries miss is it seems that his focus, even though he's ministering to both, his focus tends to be on the south. And he's pointing to the north, saying, south, watch the north, because they're going down. And you need to learn from their sin, from their destruction, so that you can avoid that. There seems to be this message that Micah is trying to say, watch the north. In the same way, I wonder if Micah would take it a third step for us tonight. Because we can say, brother, there's just a bunch of history of north and south kingdoms and prophets and Assyrians. What does this have to do with me? Well, I would say the third kingdom that Micah is ministering to is the kingdom of Portland, Oregon. Where he's saying, hey, you guys, learn from these nations. Learn from these people. I believe that we could learn so much. And one of the things that I read about as I read these minor prophets, and I hope you're seeing it too, the similarities of what's happening in these kingdoms in these times that we're studying here in the Bible are profoundly similar to the days we're living in. On every level, politically, morally, spiritually, we're seeing the exact same attitudes and the exact same actions taking place in our culture and our times. And man, may the Lord give us ears to hear. One of the things you'll find out historically, you history buffs, you've seen, you've learned. In fact, entire books have been written on the 200-year curse. What's that? Well, as a nation goes, as powerful nations of history go, at least, one of the things you'll see is after 200 years, a nation tends to spiral downward. And it is very much linked to their spiritual condition and their moral condition. And I believe if we're not careful, we're going to go the way of every other great nation that we've seen historically come and go in the world. We need to watch out as Americans, because we have been the most powerful nation on the planet for a long time now. The question is, where are we at? And people might say, well, militarily, Brett, man, we're the best. Well, I hope so, but I don't know. We don't know for sure. I'm not sure America has the same attitude militarily as we did back in World War II. I'm not sure if we even could do what we did in World War II. Should we? Would we want to? Well, that's all debatable, and that's not my message tonight, but it's simply this. I wonder if things are changing so rapidly for America today that it really wouldn't take much to knock us off our high horse. The old Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. I hope that's not the future for America. But I'll tell you something, morally, spiritually, if we continue to go the direction we're going, I believe biblically, it's a promise of the Word of God that the Lord is able to knock the prideful nations and knock the prideful people off their high horse, off their high wall. And I'm worried, frankly. As I read Micah, even tonight, I hope we can learn and say, Lord, God forbid that we should move this direction and go the way of these people. And there's sins that are going to be listed for us here. So his message is both to Samaria, by the way, the capital of the north, and Jerusalem, the capital of the south. That's Samaria and Jerusalem. We read that in verse 1. And by the way, Micah, it says here in verse 1 that he's from the from Moreshethite. They're people who settled there 20, 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And it was a part of with the Philistine country of Gath back in those days. And he was from right on the border there of, in the southern region. And so now we get to the first section. In fact, some people say that Micah can be divided into three sections, the whole book. And one of the marks you can look for is the word "hear ye" or "hear all ye people." In verse 2, it says, "Hear all ye people." And then we'll see in chapter 3, verse 1, "And I said, hear, I pray you." And then also in chapter 6, verse 1, "Hear," and now what the Lord hath to say. So there's three divisions, and Micah sort of signals us what those divisions are by the word "hear," "hear this." So that's kind of the first chunk now that we're going to look at, and it's going to talk about the sin of the people. So let's take a look. "Hear all ye people," verse 2, chapter 1. "Hearken, O earth, and all that therein is. And let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft, as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place." Now, this description here, man, as far as I'm concerned, Mike is painting a very colorful picture here, isn't he? That the Lord, when he comes and sets his foot down on the earth in judgment, in wrath, man, watch out. What does he say is going to happen? The mountains are going to melt like wax and be like molten under him. The valleys will be on fire and the waters pouring out. It sounds like cataclysmic catastrophe, if you ask me. We do have little, I guess, sneak previews of these kind of events. Did you see what happened down in San Diego today? A huge section of freeway just totally sunk and was wiped out. They're worried about all these million-dollar homes right on the cliffs there. And if you saw the news today, it's pretty profound, this huge, you know, landslide that took place today. The Bible's saying here that when the Lord comes in judgment, the Lord is so huge, powerful, that he's going to make the mountains melt like lava or molten wax or whatever. Sounds pretty scary to me. Mike is painting a picture, and it's meant to strike a healthy fear in the people as they're listening to his message. Remember, God is love, but he's also powerful and awesome and huge. Don't forget that. I worry sometimes Christians sort of pray, especially us New Testament believers who have been saved by grace through faith. And the Lord's kindness is just immense. It's huge. But don't forget, he's also God. Don't be praying, "Oh, my buddy, old pal, Lord, you know, a little genie that I rub in the bottle, and when he comes out, I ask him for my little gifts." Watch out for that. That's bad. He's still God. We need to pray with great reverence. We're still to what the Bible calls fear the Lord. That is not to be afraid necessarily of the Lord, but to reverence and respect him with great sincerity. That's kind of the idea of fearing the Lord. Now, if you are against the Lord, if you're an enemy of the Lord, then the fearing of the Lord should be afraid. You should fear. And that's not a popular message, but it's the truth. If you're against the Lord, man, you have reason to be afraid. And that's partially what Micah is going to be saying here. He's saying you have reason to be afraid because God's huge. When he sets his foot on the tops of the mountains, they're going to melt, he says. And so he says in verse 5 the reason why that's going to happen. "For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? In other words, the same as Samaria. And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? In other words, the high places in Samaria wasn't a big surprise of having pagan worship going on there. But now, Micah's saying, but now one of the high places is Jerusalem, a place of paganism and pagan worship in Jerusalem. That would be this is the worst thing that the Jews could have imagined hundreds of years earlier, using Jerusalem as a place for Baal worship. You see, here's what was going on in those days. The people were going into the temple in Jerusalem, there on the Temple Mount, and they were worshiping God in the morning time, doing their temple duties, and had their Levites and their priests doing all their stuff. But in the evening time, they were going and worshiping their pagan deities, their pagan gods, doing their pagan worship. Now, I am concerned about Americans Because we do the same thing. We go on Sunday morning and worship the Lord and we lift up our hands and sing our songs. But sadly, we see in Washington, D.C. the same thing. We see the politicians with their little Bibles in hand going into the... I always like to look at the Bibles when I see the politicians, you know, going into church on the news. You know, when Bill Clinton or George Bush, you know, they'd walk into church on Sunday, they'd be carrying a Bible. And I like to say, was it worn at all? Or did it still have all the shiny gold leaf on the outside? You know what I'm saying? And you can kind of tell, you know, well, maybe he's just carrying a new Bible, Brett. Yeah, but I don't know. That's a little bit of a sign. A little bit of a sign of where a person's at. So now don't go home and rub your Bible on the asphalt and stuff like that. And, you know, try to rub off all the... No. I'm saying this is kind of an interesting thing. Well, the problem is a lot of our politicians in Washington, D.C. will go to church for appearances as good God bless America kind of people. But then at nighttime, they're going to doing all kinds of other things that are not so good. Going down to the parties and hanging out and doing the prostitution thing in Washington, D.C. And they've got reason to fear because the prostitution madams are now talking about exposing some of these guys because their names are in their books. And it's kind of just like the children of Israel in those days. Worshiping God in the morning, but worshiping Baal in the evening. Same deal. And if we're not careful, not just the politicians in America, but the people of America, we can become kind of religious on Sunday and then sort of, you know, posers, if you would. Poser Christians. And then we go out and kind of do our own thing and live worldly and wildly. These things should not be. The Bible talks about how we're to be sanctified. That is separate, set apart from the world. Not just on Sunday, but all the time. If becoming a Christian... Let's put it this way. If becoming a Christian became illegal tomorrow, would they have enough evidence at work to convict you? Have you ever thought about that? I don't know, man. That's a tough one. Now, I work at a church, so I praise the Lord for that one. I think the Lord's got me here for that reason. It keeps me in a safe place, you know. I get to just do that. That's what I do. But at the same time, what about you at work or at school? Do your friends at school have enough evidence to convict you? You students, high schoolers, junior hires? Do you have enough evidence against you to say, man, that guy's a Christian. Take him to jail. Well, I don't know, but something to ask, something to measure. These people, man, they were worldly by night, sort of religious by day, but it was a false thing. Therefore, verse 6, I will make Samaria as a heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten into pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate, for she gathered it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of a harlot. The imagery he's using here is not just using the harlot imagery, the money that they got from harlotry to buy these idols. It's the same money that's going to be used to buy the harlots again. It's this talking about the sexual immorality of these people. Common theme of these downward spiraling nations I was talking about is sexual immorality. It's just one of the things you see historically for the nations that are on the downfall. These people had all kinds of sexual weirdness going. By the way, you know, sometimes we think, oh, things are getting so bad today. Do you know it's not new? Sexual immorality is not new. Now, there's new imaginations of wickedness, you know, with the internet and all kinds of things. But it was all there in those days. When you go to Israel, one of the things we see, when we go to Jerash there in Jordan, we see one of the most amazing archaeological digs of any real city is there in Jerash. And one of the things you'll see is where they had the little places where all the prostitutes would stand and do their little seductive dances, trying to lure men in to technically worship Diana and the different gods and goddesses of that place. And so once they would lure the guy in, they'd go in and sleep together and come out, and then she'd go, and it was just a kind of a sort of technically religious prostitution ring. And you see the evidence archaeologically even today, and it's really not that much different of what's going on today. But the people there, they were doing these kinds of things. What does the Bible say? The Lord's going to make their fields as a heap, a pile of junk. The things that they worship, their idols, will be part of that heap. When I was a youth pastor, one of the things I'd often do, I like to every now and then do like a little object lesson. And so one of the object lessons, one of my favorites, was on the hottest day of summer, usually in August, right in the middle sometime, I would take the kids and get special permission from the Jackson County landfill. There was a big dump down there that they've since closed down, but it was a huge, huge dump. And I would get them to get their cats, and they'd make this little, you know, they could kind of carve roads in wherever they wanted and push junk around. I'd make them pile up junk, and they'd make a little road right into the center of the worst smelling, the stinkiest garbage. And I'd just pull the bus in right into the middle of the garbage where it was all walled around us and just, psh, and I'd just sit there, okay, now we're going to do our Bible study right here. And the kids, their eyes are watering. It's so, like the stench is so bad, and there's flies everywhere. And you know, I was talking just to them about materialism, and I'd even point out, oh, see that Nintendo that's sitting over there? That was one kid's dream to have that Nintendo. And that Nintendo would make that child happy when he got that Nintendo. Now it's there in the dump. And look at that little refrigerator over there. And you know, we're looking at the stuff. That was probably some young couple's, you know, first big purchase, getting their little refrigerator for their house. And oh, if we just had a nicer refrigerator, then we'd be happy. And I'd talk about materialism and stuff like that. But you know, honestly, when you see it all there stinking, sitting in a dump, you just kind of go, man, it's all junk and it's all going to burn. And you kind of get that mentality that I think is actually more accurate. We get our little things that we tend to get into, and even maybe in modern times, worshiping idols is not as much, you know, little stone gods and goddesses, but just material goods that we think will save us, that we think will help us. But in that day, when the judgment of the Lord falls on the earth, man's possessions will not save them. Because the book of Revelation tells us that the rich, the poor, the kings, the rulers, the pawns, the people that are in poverty, they'll all be on the same level. It's all going to come out in the wash at the end somehow, some way. So may the Lord give you wisdom not to put your trust in your financial portfolio or in your material possessions or the house that you think you have that's so secure or whatever. We really need to put our trust in the true and living God. These people put their trust in their little idols. But the Lord says those idols are going to be in a heap, and they're going to be wiped out, and they're going to be burned with fire. That's what it says here in verse 7. So now we see Micah's reaction to what he just said about the destruction. Is he saying, great, I'm glad, finally these worldlings are going to get fried? Is that what he's saying? No, check out what Micah says, verse 8. Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls. For her wound is incurable, for it has come unto Judah. He has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. One thing I love about Micah, and I believe this might be one of the reasons he was heard, perhaps. I'm looking, you know, at this book, kind of with that, why would people listen to Micah? Well, note here that Micah is saying this with great passion in his own heart, with great concern for the people. It's that old saying, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Micah had this feeling that he wore right out on his sleeve. He's ripping his clothes and he's weeping and howling. And in those places in the world, people know how to howl and mourn and weep. They make big loud noises when they're mourning. I'm sure Micah was just like all those people in the Middle East, very expressive, very loudly wailing and mourning. Why? Because he was saddened to see that not only the north was about to be wiped out, 722 BC, but only a few years later would come Sanherib. He would come down to Jerusalem and besiege that city. And that's what he says here in verse 9. He says, for her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah, that's the south, and it's come to the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. That's why he's mourning. Is God's people who should have been following the Lord and looking to the Lord, they were rebelling against the Lord. And this caused Micah to have a heartbreak and an outward sign of his passion for the people. Question, when was the last time you wept because you knew someone was rebelling against the Lord, doing their own thing, headed for destruction? Has it ever really struck a chord in your heart where you saw, you know, someone who just made a terrible choice and was walking against the Lord? Got an email from a guy in our church who just said, boy, as I've been considering these minor prophets, he wrote about how he just felt like, man, it's so easy to be hearing these prophets and go, oh, how intriguing, Bible prophecy, and how interesting, these minor prophets. But he wrote today just saying, man, I kind of feel convicted that I'm not as moved as maybe I should have been. And he even raised the question, I hope congregationally as Athey Creekers we don't become sort of callous. Oh, another nice study in Micah, but never shedding a tear. Now, I'm not talking about us running around howling like owls and jackals and all that stuff that's being talked about here. But I'm talking about like a real emotion that's seated in our heart for care and concern for the world. Paul talked about that, didn't he, when he says that he shed many tears on behalf of the people there in Ephesus. Acts chapter 20 declares. He didn't have a tearless ministry. And I'm concerned that we that live comfortably, West Lynn, Tualatin, Lake O, Beaverton, wherever you're at, we live very comfortably. We can say, oh, how, what a shame. People are sinning. Oh, well, at least I got mine. At least I'm okay. At least I'm living comfortably. Oh, Micah didn't do that. He said, oh, man. And it cut him to the quick so much that he's weeping and mourning on behalf of Jerusalem. I do wonder sometimes if the Lord needs to peel back a few layers of calluses because we've become so comfortable. But anyway, this guy, Micah, he identifies himself personally with the people. And then verse 10, he starts this interesting little, I guess I'd call it a writing technique or perhaps just his speaking technique. He starts using puns and homonyms. I'll try to show you. We miss this in the English entirely. But he uses these certain cities to talk about what's going to happen. Verse 10, declare ye it not at Gath. Weep ye not at all in the house of Ephrah. Roll thyself in the dust. Pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Saphir, having thy shame naked. The inhabitant of Zaanan, come not forth in the morning of Beth Ezel. He shall receive you of, or he shall receive of you his standing. Verse 12. For the inhabitant of Marath waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. O thou inhabitant of Laish, it says there, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is at the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion. For the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. Therefore thou shalt give presents to Moresh-eth-Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie unto the kings of Israel. Yet I will bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Merisha, and he shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Now, you say, Brett, this is just a big mouthful of cities and places. But the funny thing is, and I'm not going to go into detail, if you're an interesting linguist student or you like to study that stuff, there's some cool definitions. Let me just give you an example. And there's the one that actually kind of shows up a little bit here is the very first verse that we read in verse 10. It says, declare ye not at Gath, weep not all, in the house of Ephrah. The word Ephrah, it comes from the same sounding word in the Hebrew that is the word for dust. Okay, so the word for dust sounds the same as the word of the name of that city. But what was the curse upon that? It said, Ephrah, roll thyself in the dust. So Mike is using this technique of using puns and homophones, words that sound the same. He's saying he's using them to kind of describe very colorfully what's going to happen. And so Saphir, the word sounds like the same Hebrew word as beautiful, but instead of being beautiful, they're going to be stripped and naked, as it says, of shame. And the inhabitants of Zaanan, that word in the Hebrew sounds like the word that's for exit or march, but the idea is there's not going to be an exit or a marching out. They're going to be stuck. See, the idea is he's using these words to sort of describe the predicament of the people. And he's using these places to help name those things. So it's kind of an interesting play on words. But he ends chapter 1 in verse 16 where he says, make thee bald. See? Matt Hamilton's biblical. It's cool. Biblically bald. Well, actually, in this case, by the way, this is kind of a funny thing, and I know I'm probably, I hope I don't offend people, but if you're a bald guy, you're in good standing, man. All the great men of the Bible were bald. I mean, Paul the Apostle was a bald guy. Remember what happened there with Elisha as he was walking along and he was a bald guy. And these young kids came up and said, go up, thou bald man. Go up, thou bald man. And the kids were making fun of him. Now, when it says kids, the idea is they were probably young adults, like in their 20s and 30s. And they were making fun of Elijah's head. And so Elijah cursed them. And then two she-bears came out and ate up all those young kids that were making fun of Elijah. So I'm telling you guys that are balding, you're in good standing biblically, except for right here in Micah. The idea, well, it's not really as much bald as it is shaved. Why? Because if you shaved your head in those days, it was a symbol. It was a sign of grief, of remorse, also of shame even. So if you were a person, man or woman, and you shaved your head, you're saying, man, I'm wiped out, I'm in trouble. And what's Micah saying? Make yourself bald. In other words, pull or shave your head. And pull thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. What captivity is he talking about? Well, the captivity that's being referenced is the captivity that would take place when Babylon, led by Nebuchadnezzar in 586, would come and take the people into captivity for 70 years. Ultimately, the dispersing of the people in AD 70 by the Romans, when the Jews would be scattered. And that would be the ultimate judgment, I guess, upon the Jews. And Micah is making reference to some of those things even right now. He's saying, make yourself bald because bad stuff's coming. Shave your heads. Enlarge your baldness. In other words, cut your hair off because you're going down. Now, that's a pretty tough chapter. The sin, the depravity of the people, the judgment of the Lord, it's all right there. But notice chapter 2 kind of continues identifying the sin of the people. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2, woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. In other words, the people of Israel were sitting in their beds at night thinking, what evil can we get into tomorrow? What are we going to do tomorrow that is contrary to the Lord? And the Bible does talk about people who imagine things that are sin and coming up with more ideas of how to be depraved or sinful. And honestly, I'm kind of saddened to see how good we've become as Americans coming up with bad stuff. I think we live in an age where there's so much that, whether it's the more blatant stuff or the more subtle things that we don't even really think of as bad today. We can talk about, you know, the internet and pornography. That's kind of an in-your-face imagination of evil. But I'm just as concerned, frankly. I was talking to a high school group about this on Thursday night. And I know they probably look at me and think, what are you talking about? But I think MySpace is from Satan. You think I'm joking? I'm not. MySpace. Mom and Dad, if your kids are on MySpace, do you know what they're doing? Do you know what they're saying? Do you know who they're talking to? Do you know who their friends are? Do you know what they're linked to? When you click on a MySpace friends page, and I've never actually been on MySpace. This is stuff I have read about, okay? So I might be stupid. I might be ignorant. But from what I'm finding and what I'm watching on the news and seeing what's going on with people, MySpace is not a good thing. There's some good, oh, but Brett, there's some good thing. Hey, I could say that about anything bad. You know, there's bands out there that I think, oh man, they got some great riffs and their guitar playing skill is awesome. And I can do that, but wait a minute, just because they're good guitar players, does that mean I should go ahead and do it? Same way, MySpace, I'm seeing people with links to stuff and hearing about, you know, friendships that are formed and relations that are made and meetings that are taking place. And I'm concerned, honestly. I know people think I'm old school. I like gadgetry. I like computer stuff. I like technology. I'm not against that stuff, but I think that we've imagined certain things that are just not so good. Can I, if you're a big MySpace user, can I give you some advice? Meet some real people for friends. real relationships. Forget your digital friends for just 10 minutes. And, you know, there was an article I read just the other day in one of the magazines that talked about how people are becoming more and more introverted in real life because of MySpace and chat rooms and stuff like that. And here's the funny thing. People are emboldened when they're on internet. They'll say stuff and they'll write things that they would never say or do or talk about in real life. Why? Because on the internet there's zero accountability. So people are blogging and saying all kinds of stupid stuff. And yet bloggers are starting to think that what they read is actually true because it's on the blog. Like weblogs are really accurate. Like people really know what they're talking about. They may sound authoritative, like they know what they're talking about, but they are not. I'm concerned about the whole enchilada, man, the whole thing. Well, Brett, I'm not one of those people. I use it from time to time. And well, can I challenge you then? Okay, so just go for the rest of month of October, MySpace free. And also, can I give you another advice? No texting for all of October. No text messages. Some of you guys are going, yeah. Wait. Now why can't I text, Brett? What's wrong with texting? I'm just telling you, get a life. I don't know how else to say it. I mean, just sit around. I mean, is that good communication? I don't know about that. Now texting, I understand there's a place for it, and this, you know, there's some helpful little things, hooking up with people or all that. But did you know that a lot of the kids in high school are texting 1,000 texts a month or more? Like, there was one lady that had, here in Portland, 8,000 texts, a girl, or one of her teenagers, she realized she texted 8,000 times in 1 month. And if you do the math on that, how many texts is that per minute, per day? Check it out. Do the math. You'll think, wait a minute. Somebody needs to get a life. Honestly, the technology is so cool in so many ways, but I'm really concerned about people just being real and having real personal relationships with people and not becoming an introverted techno geek. Watch out for that. Because, see, it's not just the geeky, inverted things where you're just not talking to real people. It's also the sin that is lying behind the curtains. The unaccountable things that are being said, I believe God will hold us accountable, especially if you're one who's not a Christian, if you don't know the Lord, and you're not even really knowing that what you're doing is being looked at and watched. The Lord sees what you're saying online. And I know you might laugh and chuckle, say, "Brother, that's just dumb." Someday, you're going to go, wow, God did see it. Everything is naked and open before Him who we have to do. The Bible says that. It's open. We see it all. So, something to think about. I know that might have stepped on some toes, but tough bananas. It's true. So anyway, imagining evil. I know I could have gone off on any number of tangents there. I chose that one because it is amazing, the technology and how we've imagined ways to use it today. And I'm concerned about that particularly. There's all kinds of things like that, though. What are we supposed to do in our beds at nighttime, you say, Brett, if we're not thinking about what we're supposed to do tomorrow? Well, can I read from Psalm 63? I know what some of you guys are thinking. The marriage bed is undefiled, Brett. Sex, right? Well, wait a minute. Yeah, that's not what I'm talking about. That's the imaginations of evil men. Psalm 63, Psalm 63, verse 5. It says this. I love this. Psalm 63, 5. This is what we should do at nighttime when we hit the sack. It says in verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. You want to do the right thing? Man, as you're kicking it in for the evening and calling it a night, meditate on the Lord. As it says here, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. When you go to sleep, are you meditating on Leno? Letterman? Or are you meditating on the Lord? Which one are you going to do? Or imagining the evil things that you could be doing tomorrow. No, these people were far away from the Lord. They were doing their own thing. We can, as Christians, go the opposite direction. Learn from the people of Micah's day. So woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. Verse 2, and they covet fields and take them by violence and houses and take them away so they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily, for this time is evil. Basically, the Lord's saying, you guys are plotting evil things, and now I'm plotting judgment against you. That's kind of what he's saying. Verse 4, in that day shall one take up a parable against you and lament with a doleful lamentation and say, we be utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. How he hath removed it from me. Turning away, he hath divided our fields. Therefore, thou shalt have none and shalt cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. The people of Israel were going to become a parable. What's that? A saying. So that when you name the people of Israel, those Israelites, that automatically people's mind would go to people who were rebellious, and so much so that they ended up getting worked badly, judged terribly. And that would become a byword or sort of a saying. It's kind of like that one that Athey Creek we had for a while there. If you're an older Athey Creek person, you might remember the byword we had, pulling a Finelli. Well, what's a Finelli? Well, Nick Finelli, one of our guys that was here, who's since moved away, but just a great guy, except for one thing, he challenged the Newburgh Christian Fellowship, this is years and years ago, to a football game, without asking any of us guys here at Athey Creek. He said, hey, Athey Creek wants to take on Newburgh, and we're going to work you guys, Nick said. He said, you guys are going down. And Nick just talked and he talked and he talked about how we were going to wipe them out and all this. And so Tad, who was the pastor at the time in Newburgh, he got some of his football players together from Newburgh Christian Fellowship and recruited the entire track team of George Fox College, whether they went to Newburgh Christian Fellowship or not. Well, anyway, they show up. And so we have this big football game. Now, I showed up at halftime. I knew we were in trouble because as I was walking down the hill seeing the halftime, the Newburgh guys, they were all young, really in good shape, and they were all running around throwing the ball on the field. Our guys had their hands on their knees, and they were sucking air. That was at halftime. I thought, oh, no, this doesn't look good. And sure enough, man, we got worked that year. Now, some of our speedier, more in shape guys didn't show up that time. And so the Lord very much humbled us. And so there was a parable, and we called it the finale. That is when you talk big and you can't you know, follow through. You know, and so that was a finale. In the same way, the children of Israel, well, they became a word like that. Oh, Israel. We know what that means. Rebellion and judgment and going down. That's what those people, that's what their name personifies. Oh, man, that's bad news. Hope that doesn't become the truth for America. America. We know what that stands for. The once great country that got all into their own sick, sinful, prideful, arrogant ways and became a byword in the world as once great, but now they've weakened. They're easily pushed around. I don't know. Doesn't sound too good to me. What's the answer? All I know is the Bible does give us a little hint about countries that if a nation, if people who are called by my name, the Lord says, will humble themselves and pray, I will heal their land. Now, that was specifically given to the Jews, but I can't help but think that that's the answer for all of us. If we humble ourselves before the Lord and pray and say, Lord, forgive this nation, help us to move the right direction, that we won't become that byword. So that's my prayer. That's my hope. But these people, the Lord saying here through Micah, you're going to become a parable. People are going to call you a doleful lamentation. So he says in verse 6, prophesy ye not, say to them that prophesy, they shall not prophesy to them that they shall not take shame. So this is we're going to see more of this in chapter 3, but basically this is saying to the prophets that are actually prophesying truth, they're saying, don't prophesy. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear bad things. You see, there was the true prophets of Micah's day, but there were also the false prophets. And the false prophets in those days, as we read in Isaiah and also here in Micah, the false prophets were only saying things that people wanted to hear. Now we're going to see that as we continue here. Verse 7, O thou that art named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord straitened? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him that walketh uprightly? In other words, if you're doing the right thing, these words are comfort and peace. But if you're doing that which is opposed to the Lord, his words should cause fear. It's like in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 14, the Bible there tells us of itself, the word of God is like a fire. Now, a fire can be nice and cozy and warm. The other night, we cranked up the fireplace for the first time as it got a little cooler the other night. We were sitting around in the cozy little house, just kind of loving that. That's the warming, cozy fire. The word can be that to you if you're walking uprightly. But it also can be a consuming fire, one of great destruction. And the word of God can be that fire as well if you're opposed to the Lord and walking in contrary ways. And that's the idea here. Does my words do good to him that walk uprightly? Verse 8, even of late my people is risen up as an enemy. Ye pull off the robe with the garment of them that pass by securely as men averse from war. The women of my people have ye cast out from their pleasant houses. From their children have ye taken away my glory forever. He's saying, what about the poor? You're messing around with the homeless. People walk by and you're stealing their coat right off their back. The poor, the homeless, the fatherless. This is kind of another one that hits a little close to home. So many people in poverty. And frankly, there are those who, even in Christian circles, pretty much have politically said that if you don't have a job, it's your own fault. And we've pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps and we've made ourselves into something useful. And there's an attitude that I believe is wrong. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not naive and think that, well, drugs don't play any part of it and bad decisions people make. But whatever happened to compassion? You see, the thing is, just because someone made a mistake doesn't mean we blow them off and say, well, they made a mistake, so oh well. Tough bananas for them. I made good choices, they made bad choices. Bad on them. Is that the heart of the Lord? If that was the heart of the Lord, we'd all be in big trouble, wouldn't we? If the Lord looked at you and said, well, you made a mistake, Brett. You thought a bad thought today, so you're toast forever. No, that's not the heart of the Lord. But the Lord, his mercies are new every morning. His mercy endures forever. How long does your mercy endure? Your compassions, the compassions of the Lord, the Bible says, they fail not. When does my compassion start to fail? You know, I was really touched the other day. We had a guy who actually really heard something from the Lord as we were talking. Do you remember a few weeks ago? I was talking about the guys that are standing off on the side of the freeway and with a little cardboard signs, and I was talking about letting the Holy Spirit, you know, just prompt your heart, because, you know, sometimes you think that person's making more money than I am, or he's just going to spend it on drugs or whatever. But every now and then, your heart is just sort of touched. You think, man, I need to do something. This guy, man, he took it seriously. He's there on a busy intersection. He decided to pull his car off, which he had to pull it off way off, way away from there. Ran through the shrubbery and the brushes and got down by the freeway exit. And there was a couple standing there, and they were kind of like, what are you doing? And he just comes down there, and he just loves on them and cares for them. And he says, man, I want to help you guys. And he scoops them up and puts them in his car and drives them, gets them some food. I mean, and the guy, it was on a Wednesday, so he shows up. I think it was last Wednesday. Or maybe the week before, I don't remember, but he shows up and brings them to church on Wednesday night. Now there's a couple who, you know, made some bad choices in their life and they admitted it. But also they were trying to make things right, and you know, and honestly, I have to say, as I've been in ministry for a long time, and those that have been around the office know, we get hit up every day by scam artists, you know, people who just call through the phone book and they've got their story down. We need money and we can't pay our apartment and our rent. And there's always these stories, and they figure out ways to sort of, you know, get you just to give them cash because they don't want to check, because that'll go to something that really they don't need. So they, you know, and so there's professional people who do this. They go through the phone book, Athey Creek A. So we're right on the top of their list. That happens all the time. And I've learned to kind of spot those, generally speaking. Sometimes I've been bamboozled a few times, and that hurts a little bit. But this particular couple, man, the Lord just put it on his heart to bring them to church. They came to church, and so I met them and talked with them, and I was heading off the next morning somewhere, so I asked Ham, I said, Ham, would you meet with these guys tomorrow morning? And so he met up with them. We put them up in a hotel here in Tualatin, and they were, you know, homeless. Now, their story was kind of interesting. I found, you might get a kick out of this. You know that, is it Integrity Village? No. Dignity Village, yes. Dignity Village, which, now, if you don't know, if you're new to Portland, Dignity Village is the place where Portlanders have said, we think we should provide place for the homeless. And so they make this area, and it's set aside for the homeless to come and set up their tents and stuff like that. Well, here's what I found out from this couple. They went because they heard about Dignity Village in Portland because they had no place to go, and they went there. But there's a waiting list to get into Dignity Village. And there's actually a bureaucracy that's set into place now within Dignity Village that kicks out the homeless people out of Dignity Village. Does that set anybody, does that make you kind of think, does this work, is this working? Dignity Village? Well, they got booted. They just said, no, we can't fit you into Dignity Village. Sorry, you're homeless and you're a couple, but we like, it's really kind of sad. So anyway, we took care of them, but the bottom line was she was trying to get back to her kids in New York, and so we ended up putting them on a bus. We prayed with them. I forgot to ask Cammie, but he was going to get baptized the next day. And some cool stuff. This is all from one guy saying, you know what, I need to be more sensitive to the people on the side of the freeway who have a little sign instead of just blowing them off every time. And our fellowship got to be blessed to sort of reach into a couple's life. That was cool. That was a neat thing. But I would pray that all of us might go away from this with maybe a little more of a heart to be compassionate like that. Oh, I'm telling you, it wasn't easy. It's not an easy thing to be compassionate. Cost money, took some time out of all of our schedules, and you know, we had sort of our plans, but still that shouldn't stop us. Micah's day became very calloused toward the poor. They were ripping each other off. The rich were getting richer, the poor were getting poorer. And the Lord says, I see that, I observe that going on in your culture. And so it says there in verse 10, arise ye and depart, for this is not your rest, because it is polluted. It shall destroy you even with a sore destruction. Now, this is kind of an interesting verse. If it's derogatory, it might be. Micah's saying, get out of town, man. Run for your life, because this is not where you're going to find rest. Maybe. Or maybe he was being sincere. I'm not sure which one. I'm not sure. I've read different commentaries on this. I don't know who I agree with, but either one's still true. If you're a worldling that's living like all these people, you need to get out of Dodge and live for the Lord. Or if he's saying, man, you want to be godly, separate yourself from these people, run and get out of Dodge. That's true too. So both are true. There was one preacher, by the way, David Marks, in 1845, for 40-year-old guy dying. He was asked to speak by his friend, Dr. Charles Finney, who introduced him by preaching to these students. But he didn't have any time to prepare, but he was dying. He was really on his last breath. And so he chose this text as his sermon, there in verse 10, where he says, arise, depart, it is not your rest, because it is polluted. And so he felt like he wanted to share with these college students. And what he said, he says, my extreme weakness, I feel a need to thank God that I have a prospect of addressing you once more. For the last time, this has been the desire of my heart. The lamp of my life has for some time been flickering in its socket. And in my opinion of friends, I have but a few hours to live. But I suppose my coffin is even being made right now. And so he goes on and shares the sermon. And he says, as the prophet says, arise, depart, for this is not your rest. The light of blessed immortality dawns beyond the tomb. Christ is so near, so precious, I cannot fear death. And he spoke of the brevity of life, the certainty of heaven, and he ended by urging the students to live for God in your generation and enter into a life at a glorious time to live. And he said farewell, and then 2 weeks later he died and arose to be departed into his rest. Interesting thing. I like that interpretation of this verse. Arise, because your rest is not here. If you're looking for rest here and now in the midst of this world, you're not going to find it. Do you know that? Have you found that to be true, as I have? But ultimately, the rest that we're looking for is in Christ and in eternity. And so the way we do that is look forward to when we ultimately leave this place, which is not our home at all, and go to our home, which is in heaven. And that's a good thing to look forward to. I like that out of this verse. But in verse 11, he continues, "If a man walking in the Spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, 'I will prophesy unto thee of wine and strong drink,' he shall even be the prophet of this people." In other words, the prophets that were saying, "Hey, eat, drink, we're going to be able to be okay, and the wine's going to be good this year," when really destruction was coming, these were prophets that were speaking only what men wanted to hear. Micah's indicting those guys. Verse 12, "I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold, and they shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The breaker has come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out of it," or out by it, I should say. "And the king shall pass before them and the Lord on the head of them." Now, boy, this is a cool passage. I don't have a lot of time to go into this, but would you mark the word "the breaker" there in verse 13? The breaker. The breaker has come up from before them. Who is that? I believe it's none other than Jesus Christ, the one who's going to break through all the barriers. The breaker has come up before them. They have broken up. They have passed through the gate, gone out by him. Their king shall pass before them, and the Lord on the head of them, leading them. When's that going to happen? That's going to happen when Jesus Christ breaks through all the barriers of this world, all the barriers that the Jews have had for centuries. The Lord's going to break through that and save Israel. And we've done studies on that, of course, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Chapter 11 of Romans talks about that day when Israel will be saved. And that's going to happen during the millennial kingdom. And that's Jesus, the breaker, who breaks through. I like that. Quickly, chapter 3. "And I said, 'Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment? Who hate the good and love the evil? Who pluck off their skin from off them and flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and as flesh within the cauldron.'" Now, are they talking about literal cannibalism here? Well, not really. Probably these are figures of speech used by Micah to say you're robbing the poor and eating their skin right off their bones. It's kind of the idea there. It's kind of a graphic illustration of how brutal the people were being to one another. But notice in verse 1, he says, "The heads of Jacob, you princes, is it not for you to know judgment?" In other words, don't you know better than this? And they should have. Then, verse 4, "Shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings." By the way, when we live in sin, the Bible promises that our prayers will be hindered. The Lord will not hear your prayers. Until you repent and turn of those sins and say, "Lord, I'm a sinner and I've wronged you in these ways and I've done these things that are against you." Once you repent and turn, then the hearing is open again. But as long as we're living in sin, the Bible promises your prayers will be hindered, just like here. So, verse 5, "Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry, 'Peace.' And he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Therefore night shall be unto you, ye shall not have a vision. It shall be dark unto you, that ye shall not divine. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded, yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob, princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity." Fairness is the idea there. Verse 10. "They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity," or sins. "The heads thereof judge for reward, the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money." Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. Now don't pack it up yet. This is an important, this is the probably the most important part of tonight. And that is this. It's a reiteration of some of the things I started to mention in chapter 2, where the prophets, or if we want to call them in more today's standards, the preachers or pastors, the leaders of Israel, they were only preaching the good things of what people wanted to hear. They had marketable service sermons. Marketable sermons. In other words, their sermons were to say, hey, we want to have more people listen to us and like us, so we're going to make it so that they're marketable, where people like them. And so notice what it says. The heads, verse 11, thereof, judge for reward. The priests teach for hire. The prophets divine for money. You see, this is kind of a pathetic picture of the people of Israel, because they were following these priests, prophets, and judges that were in it for money. There's some imagery here that we kind of miss in the language of this chapter, but one of them is they wanted it for not only money, but for meat, so they could eat meat. So they would only say things that would make people give them stuff to eat. It's kind of a grotesque picture, really, when you look at it. And so what do we do with this? Well, can I just warn you guys, there is a movement today in the modern church that very much looks like that. It's not just liberal theology, it's definitely that. Liberal theology, what's that? That's where people take great license and say, well, this isn't really for today. And the Bible really doesn't teach this anymore. Those were for old days. And so on and on the list starts to get bigger and bigger of sins that the Bible clearly defines as sin. But preachers and pastors and churches today have decided to say, we really don't want to teach that because it's really not a popular message. And you know, the thing is, I hope that that doesn't creep in, not only here at Eighth of Creek, but in your own heart. Because I have to admit, I've noticed the older I get, the more I do this thing in ministry, the mentality of good Christian people is starting to shift. Where just so much of the world's pressure and what the world has to say. These colleges and universities are tweaking out our kids. Even religious institutions, even local Christian colleges are teaching theology way out of whack, way off base. And the more we open up those doors, the more we are just like these people. And so there's a long list of things that technically I shouldn't go to. Technically, I shouldn't talk about. And whether it's the seeker-friendly churches, the marketing the church people who are saying, we want to make our church seeker-friendly, I think that's a mistake. And there's some good seeker-friendly churches that are saying, hey man, we just want to have people come to our church. That's a good intention, I think, to have people come, but not at the expense of truth. You see, it's not very seeker-friendly for me to talk about hell. And it's not seeker-friendly for me to talk about homosexuality and what the Bible really says about it. It's not seeker-friendly to talk about what the Bible says about women's role in ministry, in church. These are not popular subjects. But I'm concerned because so many churches today, good churches, once solid Bible-teaching churches, are saying, you know what, let's just not go there anymore. And sadly, we've lost it. And we talk about how, like these guys, ooh, there's going to be wine. There's going to be meat to eat. But the people only wanted to hear that, not what Micah had to say, not what Isaiah had to say, not what Jeremiah had to say, and that is destruction's coming for those who rebel against the Lord. And it's not just the seeker-friendly, it's in some ways, I don't even know. You know, there's churches I'm kind of concerned about. I don't know, maybe you've heard of the emerging church. Have you guys heard of, how many of you guys have heard of the emerging church? Raise your hand. Can I just give you a word of caution about that? Because man, if you read the books, that all sounds so great. Why? Because it's all grace and love, and it's about community. Community. What could be wrong with community, Brett? Nothing. But are they talking about hell and sin? Are they marking iniquity? Are they talking about the tribulation period and the rapture of the church? Are they talking about things of God's wrath and judgment? Because frankly, when I see the emerging church, you say, what is it? Well, nobody really knows. They're calling it a, quote, discussion. Now, call me old school, call me closed-minded, or whatever people want to call me, but you know what? The Bible and what church should be is not a discussion. It's already written in black and white right here. Now, sure, I understand what they're saying. They're saying, well, people have tweaked out what the church is supposed to be and what the church is supposed to do. And I understand that. I understand what they're saying, and that's true. The church is whacked out in some ways because they've not followed the Word of God. But can I challenge you personally? Don't let your mind get sucked into this mentality where we're only going to talk about popular things and good things. And you know, these guys were hired preachers, hired teachers to say what people wanted to hear. One of the things I have chosen to do from day one in this church is I have chosen to never once look and see what people are giving, tithes or offerings. People come up every now and then from time to time on a Sunday or Wednesday and say, hey, Brett, I didn't give my tithe. Can you take that for me? And I would say, no, because I don't want to see what you're giving. I don't want to know that you're giving. Well, Brett, you don't even talk about tithing hardly ever. Well, that's because I'll talk about it when it comes up in the Bible. But I'll tell you something. There's a reason I don't know who gives what. Well, Brett, don't we get the letter? Don't you send us a letter at the tax time? And yeah, but I don't send that because I don't want to look at it. Why, Brett? Why you don't want to know who gives what? Because you know what? I have seen where preachers and pastors start worrying about the congregation and, ooh, if I talk about this, and I happen to know giver so-and-so, and here's what the marketing church people call it, the seeker-friendly church call it, they call them tithing units. Did you know that? You're a tithing unit. So I have to worry about what that tithing unit, that's a big tithing unit over there, and I don't want to say anything that'll ruffle that tithing unit's feathers because, well, we got a building project, and man, if I offend them and they leave the church, then, oh man, do you see the corruption in that? So I've just said, you know what, I'm not even going to look, don't even want to care about that. Now I do pray and say, Lord, you know, provide for the needs of this congregation, and I do care about, you know, the general number that we get and using it for God's glory and His purpose. But all that's to say, the last thing we want to see is hired preachers today. People that are preaching based on what everybody wants to hear. And if from time to time I say something that offends you, that goes against your grain, then my challenge is don't get mad at me. Just say, is that just Brett talking or is it the Bible? Well, Brett, I happen to think about MySpace that's just you. You've never even been on MySpace for crying out loud. How do you know anything about MySpace? Well, all I know is MySpace from my appearance is starting to, oh, now, Brett, you just said my opinion, but here's where it goes. It's starting to take on the appearance of evil. When people come up to saying, I was on MySpace today, I kind of go, well, what were you doing on MySpace? And I'm frankly, along with millions of other people and parents who are concerned about MySpace, and it's not just me, it's Time Magazine, there's all kinds of discussion about the evils of MySpace right now. If it's starting to appear like evil, what does 1 Thessalonians say about the appearance of evil? What are we supposed to do about that? Abstain, avoid, get away from all appearance of evil. So you can measure it out yourself if you want, but measure it against the Word. Don't just take my word for it. And I could go further on MySpace. I've already spent enough time on that tonight. My challenge to you is to not get into can I give you some extracurricular reading for the day or for this week? Would you read Judges? In fact, I love this passage, Judges chapter 17. Read that chapter. And what you'll see there is a hired priest who would do exactly what a guy by the name of, does anybody remember? Micah. Interesting. There's actually 5 Micahs in the Bible. One of the Micahs is this dude in Judges chapter 17 who hires himself a little priest who happens to be a Levite, and he helps him be the priest of all his little gods, and he's got his own little priest, and he's so proud of his priest because he's right with God because he's got his little priest that he hired. And what happens? The Danites come and steal away all of his little gods and buy off his priest, and the priest goes with them. It's a great story. What is it? You say, Brett, what does that have to do with me? Well, we can all choose to go to churches that, well, I liked that sermon. I like what he does, and I like having my own little priest that will do what I... Or will we have the Lord be our priest and his word be our guide, and the things we look to is scripture? Man, I hope we don't get sucked in, because frankly, I'm concerned. Millions of church members are getting swept into this more friendly, more sanitized Christianity that leaves out hell, sin, judgment, wrath, end times, tribulation period. They're leaving all this out because, well, we just want to be friendly. We don't want to talk about the bad things. Exactly where the prophets of Micah's day were at. And not just to academically tantalize us or make us think, ooh, interesting, but to be like Micah and perhaps even weep and say, Lord, change my heart, change our hearts, help us to follow your truth. In Jesus' name, let's pray together.